There's a word as we come up to the next election. Instead of hoping in a prince, find in the Lord your shelter. Our princes have their limitations in spite of all that they tell us they will do when we elect them into power. Let us turn now to the Word of God and to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, continuing in that epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and reading there at the 17th verse through verse 25. Hear the Word of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper instead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Well, I want to ask you at the outset a question. And the question is, how important is the Lord's Supper to you personally, one by one? How important is the Lord's Supper to you? Let me put it another way. Which of the following have you attended more frequently in the past year? A, fellowship meals. B, the Lord's Supper. A, fellowship meals. B, the Lord's Supper. Which of you attended more frequently within the last 12 months? Now, while you're doing the math, if it's difficult, let's visit Corinth for a moment in the first century. What does this question, how important is the Lord's Supper to you, what does it turn up in first century Corinth? And the answer is that fellowship dinners won hands down. People brought their own food, some brought rich food, some were too poor to bring hardly anything. We had the T-bone steaks and the hot dogs, and they were eating this in front of one another, the poor being put to shame by the rich. No sharing, even at the fellowship dinner. And worse than that, even, you have the Lord's Supper being kind of absorbed into this dreadful mess and disappearing. In other words, people were thinking that the fellowship dinner was somehow the Lord's Supper. Certainly, it was larger than the Lord's Supper in their minds and in their practice. Now, the Apostle Paul's comment, and as we read his words in verse 17 and following, The Apostle Paul's comments on the Corinthians paints a picture of more than neglect of the supper itself. And Paul rebukes this more than neglect. And he recalls the church to the true significance and blessing of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And what is plain here, and not least, of course, in Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed, as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, what's clear is that this is the great festival, this is the great feast, this is the great fellowship meal of the New Testament. Indeed, all the feasts of the Old Testament flow to the cross, and they come together in the single observance of this Holy Supper in the New Testament. And this is what Paul aims to recover in the life of the church in Corinth. And this is what God aims to stimulate in the life of our congregation and your soul and your involvement in particularly this means of grace. So ask yourselves then, what is the Lord's Supper designed to do in your life? What is it designed to be in your thinking and in your practice? And I want to suggest to you three things. I want to suggest, first, that the Lord's Supper is designed for growth in grace, grace in the heart. Secondly, that it is designed for future obedience in daily life. And thirdly, that it is designed to prove or test your consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Growth in grace, future obedience, proven consecration. First of all, then, the matter of growth in grace. The Lord's Supper, we say in the theological language that we use in our subordinate standards in the great tradition, particularly of the Reformation, we say the Lord's Supper is a, quote, means of grace, unquote. Now, what all this is about is laid out in the shorter catechism, question 87, or answer 88, I mean, 88, in which the catechism says, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. There are the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, of course, you then have the question, what does a means of grace do? And at base, this is surely has to be a source of enabling and transforming power from God as he works through the particular means. He works through the Word. He works through the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. He works through prayer as a means of grace also. And please note in this that it is God who works. It is not something we do, even though we are to use the means of grace, word, sacraments, prayer. But this work by which these become a means for our growth in grace is a work of God. It's not something we do. It's not something we make of it. It's not something we feel about it. It is the work of God in our hearts and minds by His Spirit accompanying the Word. Active in the sacrament. Active in union and communion with us in prayer. We, however, are called to participate faithfully in faith, that is to say, faithfully in these outward and ordinary means. Now think about it. Given the promise of these means of grace, why do so many so routinely miss out on them? Miss out on worship, sacrament, and prayer. If we were to be so crass as to advertise that here in this church, every time we gather for worship, morning and evening, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time we have a prayer meeting, that why anyone who came would receive a $20 bill, do you suppose we would fill the place? We wouldn't fill the place with believers, but we'd fill the place with people who valued money. But Christ is worth more than thousands of silver and gold. Why do you not flock as doves to the window when He dispenses His grace to you? Why is the church filled up with gimmicks in our day? McDonald's franchises and Starbucks franchises and free offers if you just come, oh yes, and worship. Why do so many so routinely and thoughtlessly miss out on worship, sacraments, and prayer? In Colts versus Church, who wins? The Lord's Supper is a means of grace because God has ordained it and promised grace to the faithful participants in the means. We can put it another way. The Lord's Supper is a divine stimulus program for spiritual growth and discipleship. I can hear the undercurrents here of wonder at the stimulus programs we've been treated to in this country in the last year or two. But the fact of the matter is that God is constantly, by His Word and sacraments and prayer, stimulating His people to grow in grace, stirring us up in our hearts. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a sanctifying ordinance. It is an ordinance that is designed to make us holy, to grow in holiness. The great theologian of Princeton, Charles Hodge, says this. He says, he was a great theologian, but he was simple in his teaching. If we have faith, he says, if we have faith, and he means faith in the saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have faith, we experience the power of the sacrament. If we have it not, we do not experience it. I can remember days when I did not experience the power of the sacrament, when I had not faith. And I thought, this is a weird thing that these Christians do. They sit here and they take a piece of bread and they take a little bit of wine, and these represent the body and blood of Jesus who died on the cross, and we are told that they feed upon him. And when I was a boy, I thought this a very strange antic for anyone to get up to. But you see, that's what blindness does. It makes the things of God into mere antics without meaning. And that is because we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ in order to understand what he is doing in ministering to us in this and other ways. So there's a challenge here also to our dead, unmoved attitudes to the Lord's Supper, because a dead and unmoved attitude, or an attitude of ridicule, argues a dead soul. Indeed, it proves the soul is dead. Now, Paul here is speaking to Christians in Corinth, and he's speaking to Christians here. And he's saying, beloved people of God, and I say to you, beloved people of God, don't get used to treating the Lord's Supper as an optional extra. It ought to be a priority for you and your family. What do you want to teach your children about the Lord's Supper when you don't go to it? What do you want to teach the world around you in your witness to them about the worship of God if you don't go to it? What do you think you're teaching people when you're not doing things? When you're not saying anything? When you're not even thinking about it, but you're not doing anything? You are saying it doesn't matter that much to you. And they are listening and hearing, it doesn't need to matter that much to me either. And then when you get up enough courage to actually talk to them about the gospel, they wonder why all of a sudden the gospel is so important when you seem so unmoved to be a part of the whole life of the people of God that you want them to join. Ask yourself, too, what Jesus intended for his disciples when he instituted the supper on the night he was betrayed, before he went to the cross to die in their place. And the answer to that is that he wanted them to grow in grace, in the knowledge of his grace, in their hearts and in their lives. The Lord's Supper was not instituted by Jesus out of a clear blue sky. Jesus sat down at that table and he discoursed with them. It's called the Supper Discourse by people who like to get up fancy titles for parts of the Bible. John 14, John 15, John 16. You have three long chapters in which Jesus teaches doctrine. He teaches, that's what doctrine is, teaching. And he taught them doctrine about what? About him being the way, the truth, and the life. Read it, John 14. Go home after the service, after the morning program, and read it this afternoon. John 14, John 15, John 16. Look at how rich Jesus' teaching is. He goes on to explain particularly the work of the Holy Spirit who will come after he is gone. Now, of course, the disciples have hardly a clue. They're reeling at this time, and you know how they fall away after Jesus is arrested and when he is crucified, and then he brings them back. The sheep was stricken and the shepherd was stricken and the sheep were scattered, and he brought them back, and he brought Peter back to strengthen his brethren even after his denial. But he's attempting to teach them, and he's showing them the way that they must go in the future and will go by his grace. What will the Holy Spirit do? Lead you into all truth. He will bring these things I've taught you to remembrance. You'll remember things you've thought you had forgotten. And in the midst of this, all this teaching about the way, the truth, and the life, and the Holy Spirit's work on into the future whole history of the world, what do we have? The institution of the Lord's Supper. And the supper, of course, is given then as an anchor, as a moment in the life of the people of God, a recurring moment in the life of the people of God, to confirm the love of Christ as the one who has sacrificed himself, given himself on that cross to bear the sins of many. And it's to bring to our remembrance that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins and redemption through his blood. Nothing less. And it is given, therefore, to deepen our union and our communion with him, and also strengthen us in our daily walk with him, so that we would confess, as we continue to experience his grace in our hearts and in our lives, we would continue to confess with joy, as the apostle does, for example, in Galatians 2:20, when he says this. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you get a sense there as to how excited the Apostle Paul is about Jesus and about his finished work on his behalf? Well, you see, why does Jesus give us the Lord's Supper? That we may confess that afresh every time we think on him, and especially be refreshed in that confession and that joy of confessing when we sit down at the Lord's Supper and remember his death, even until he comes in that great day. The Lord's Supper is designed for our growth and grace, Christian friends. The Lord's Supper is also designed to stimulate our future obedience. The words in chapter 11, verse 24, words you all know, "Do this in remembrance of me," are not simply about looking back to what Jesus has done. I dare say that when July the 4th comes around and this nation is called to remember the Declaration of Independence, it's not, that celebration was not designed just so you would not forget that there was a July 4th, 1776. It was also designed that you would live as free people into the future. You would not forget the past for the purpose of remembering, or your remembering the meaning of that past, and then applying it on into the future. That's what remembrances are. When people get to the place where they look at a monument and they say, "Oh, who cares?" You know they've lost it. They've lost the purpose of that monument. Just a monument. Just something people put up long ago. Who cares? It's an idiot attitude, if I may use the word. What's so great about missing the point? Ask yourself. If that's true about our national holidays, how much more is it true of this particular means of grace in which we are called upon to remember the Lord's death until he comes? This sacrament is designed for us to look forward to what he is continuing to do in our lives and in the lives of those he is bringing to himself in a living faith. Now the specific focus of the Lord's Supper is the death of Jesus and the significance of His death as an atonement for sin. But it is precisely at the foot of the cross, the death, the atonement, that we are pointed to the empty tomb. We see then that death leads to life. There's nothing morbid about the Lord's Supper. It's all about life. And so, you see, we are given a picture of how the past is to inform the future. Your future, the future of the world, your personal future. Christ is risen, and therefore we have a future because He is risen from the death that put death to death for those He saves. And we have a life to live. So remembering Christ and remembering the cross implies following Christ and taking up our cross. Here's how a Scottish writer of long ago, 150 years ago, a man named Henry Belfrage, here's how he explains it, and he does it so clearly. He says, in eating this bread and drinking this cup, you have been acknowledging the obligations which His death lays upon you to serve Him. You have declared that you will crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, Galatians 5:24, that you will never listen to the temptations which may solicit you to abandon the Savior, and that to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Him, Matthew 16:24, is the purpose of your heart. The purpose of your heart, that's what you are confessing. That is what you are acknowledging. If you as a believer are coming to the Lord's table, you're saying it is the purpose of my heart and the business of your life, He says, to deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow Him. Now apply this. Apply this to your future devotion to Jesus. Will you commune with Christ at the next Lord's Supper in this church? There's the most basic one. Will you seek His grace, His strengthening, His voice, His nearness? Every time you come to worship, but especially if you come to the sacrament. Will you strive that your holiness as you go from the Lord's table afterward will be evangelistic, will be proclaiming His death as newness of life for all who will believe in Him? Will you confess in daily life what you confess at the Lord's table? Did Jesus die for us to stagnate? Did Jesus rise from the dead for us to live with our sins and get used to them and be content being lukewarm? Ask yourself, apply that. This is a powerful thing, this means of grace. And it isn't just that you do an intellectual transaction in your mind, oh, I ought to think this way because of that. But it is that God Himself, by His Spirit, dwells within you and works within you and moves within you and moves you with a heightened consciousness of His grace. The Lord's Supper is designed to stimulate future obedience, ongoing devotion. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper is designed to prove our consecration to the Lord. And here I want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, which was read earlier, and particularly verses 3 and following, but let me just say this first, that the Lord's Supper is designed to test us, to test our commitment to Jesus. Now, why is this and how is this? Because in the simplest of ways, when we come to the table, when the Christian comes to the Lord's table, he is confronted by the question as to his knowledge of and his walk with Jesus Christ. This is my body puts your personal relationship with Jesus in your hand and in your mouth. What am I doing here? I am remembering the Lord's death. I receive the symbol of that death. I eat the symbol of that death. What am I doing with this? What am I doing here? What is God doing with me in calling me to this simple action? Well, here's where 1 John 2 comes in and sheds some light. John tells us in the first chapter of that letter that we are sinners, and if we say we're not, well, then we're liars, and we make God a liar and all the rest of it. And he says we are called to confess our sins. We're to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, he then comes to chapter 2. And tells us why he's told us this, why he's told us we're sinners, why he's told us if we confess our, we must confess our sins, and why if we do, we will be saved, we will be forgiven. Why has he told us this? He's told us this so that we will not sin in the future. My little children, these things I write to you, chapter 2, verse 1, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're not saved by being good, we're saved by Jesus, dying in our place. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. A whole world he's saving to himself. Okay. What's he saying? How will we not sin? Well, he applies it in verse 3. How are we going to achieve this? And the answer is, verse 3, we'll keep his commandments. So in other words, Jesus, in coming to us in the supper, in commanding us to remember his death, is taking us to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? To take away our sin on himself and give us his righteousness, because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. And what are we to do with that? What do you want to do with it? Go on being the same mess? No, you want to live for him. What did he do for you? He took away your sins. Took away the penalty of your sins. Now you want to be working on your sins, that you may not sin. Now I want you to notice here that you, as he unfolds these words, John in verse 3 and following, that the two things go together. That if we know him, we'll keep his commandments. That keeping his commandments is the evidence of knowing him. That knowing him is not satisfied by saying, I know him. Or I have said a form of words. Or I have prayed a form of words. Or I have done this or done that. No. The dynamic is, if you know him, you will keep his commandments. Oh, you will stumble and fall, but if you stumble and fall, you have an advocate and you go to him, Jesus Christ the righteous. Salvation is by grace. But you can't have the one thing without the other, the knowledge of Christ without the keeping of his commandments in practice. Knowing Christ and keeping his commandments are a single experience in the Christian's heart and life. They are a single condition of soul. Grace in the heart and fruit in the hand go together. No fruit argues no grace. That's the other side of the equation. Now notice the tests that are set out in 1 John 2, verse 3. Three tests. Test number 1, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who says he professed faith in Jesus on the 20th of May 1962, that's me, and says he knows him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Because if the truth is in you and you know him, you will keep his commandments. You will love his commandments. You do love his commandments. You delight in his commandments. You are grieved when you slip and fall. You flee back to Christ when you find yourself overtaken in a fault. That is the experience of a real Christian. The person who said they made a decision in the year dot and then lived like hell for the rest of their lives, that person is a liar. You're lying to yourself if you think that you're safe because you made a profession of faith on some point in the year dot in the past or even last week, when your whole life you have no desire after holy things. You are not keeping his commandments. You don't care about them unless somebody gives you a hard time, and then you revert for a little while outwardly. And you cry a little bit, even outwardly and inwardly. You see the power of what John is saying here, what God is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart and mine. This is a test. And this is the basic principle of real consecration. The basic principle is, my friends, that we want to obey him. We want to follow him. And we are grieved when we find ourselves slipping. And we love to follow him. We know him is not a form of words, but it is part of a work of grace. And you see, when we come to the Lord's table and we remember the Lord's death, we are being tested in this. You test yourself. Why does he say, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the wine? It's that you may think on these things and lay hold upon Christ ever firmly. Test number one. If we know him, we keep his commandments. That's the basic principle of real consecration. We want to obey the Lord from the heart. Not because somebody tells us, not because peer pressure, not because that's how we're to behave when other people in the church are looking at us, but because we want to, because Christ has changed us inwardly, and we will do it on our own when nobody is watching us but God himself. Test number two, verse 5. First part of the verse. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. What's the second test? We see his love perfected, completed. It's an ongoing thing. It's not that we become sinlessly perfect, but we are being perfected. We are being completed. We see his love perfected in us if we keep his word. Now, this is the standard of consecration. Keeping his commandments is the principle. Keeping his word, his revealed word, in all its fullness, is the standard and the measure of our consecration, of a real consecration. In other words, we take the Bible seriously. It doesn't sit there on the coffee table looking wonderfully gilded and beautiful, but it is something that we are reading and studying and listening to and hiding in our hearts. Your word have I hid in my heart, says the psalmist. that I may not sin against you. It's a delight, not a burden, a delight. That's the second test. The third test, verse 5 and into verse 6, he says, by this we know that we are in him, in Christ. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We know, we are assured in our hearts, verse 5b there, that we are in him if we walk as he walked. That is to say that the practice, we had the principle, keep the commandments, we have the standard, keep the word, the revealed word, and here we have the practice of a real consecration. We follow Jesus' example. Is that difficult to understand? It'd be difficult to do sometimes, but is it difficult to understand? We follow Jesus' example. We walk just as he walked. In other words, you draw all these threads together. What is God saying to us? When it comes to yours and my commitment and consecration to Christ, it's as simple as the old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Saying you know Jesus, even feeling that you know Jesus, is only believable and meaningful if there is tangible evidence that you are actually following Jesus. Now we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And when we stumble, as he says in the first verse of 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. This is what it is to know Jesus as your Savior. You're saved not by works, but through faith in him. But mark this. While we are saved by faith alone, we are not saved by a faith that is alone. A faith, in other words, that doesn't issue in the evident fruit of the Spirit. That's what the apostle is saying to us here. And so when we bring this light to bear upon the Lord's Supper, you see that the Lord's Supper is calling us and challenging us to a refreshed consecration to Christ. The Lord's Supper brings us to the cross. This is my body. You hold it in your hand. You put it in your mouth. You're brought to the cross. And it calls us to renewal. Do this in remembrance of me. Think again afresh about the glory of Christ and his giving himself in your place. It requires our self-examination. It tests our profession of faith as to its practice. Remembrance commands the future. A running mate of mine, Charlie Greenlees was his name, when we were in the same, we ran for the University of Aberdeen many, many moons ago when we could run. And he used to say comically and loudly, he was one of these Englishmen, you know, who was just so confident and would speak out whenever he felt like it in a grand way, and he would say, at the beginning of every race, especially if the weather was really lousy, we're heading out, you know, 6 miles of misery, the plowed field at the farm, a half a mile out, across the top of the dunes by the sea and back on the beach, a mile out and a mile back. It was a real bear of a course. And he would say very loudly and joking away, he would say, remember, you are British. I don't know whether that was to prepare us to be good losers, which we've made into a kind of national pastime, but it was to encourage us. We all guffawed, of course. We knew what Charlie was up to, and it was a weekly event. But what he was saying is, in his joking way, was, we're here to stay the course.
The team needs you to place well. The team needs you to finish. You don't drop out because your legs are killing you or your lungs are killing you. You stay to the finish. You get a number. And you add to the picture of the team's performance. The team needs you to place well. Well, far, far, far more seriously, this is the Lord's Supper saying, remember you are Christ's. Remember you are Christ's. And finish well. Come to the Lord's Supper and consecrate yourself to Him. And God helping you, you will see His blessing and His fruit in your life and in the life of the church. Because, as He tells us Himself in His Word, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And we who know Him will keep His commandments. Remember, you are Christ's, and finish well. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for Your Word, which is not always comfortable for us to hear. Indeed, O Lord, Your stimulus program in the Scriptures is difficult for us oftentimes to set ourselves to follow. And so we pray for Your grace, more grace, grace upon grace, that we would follow after You and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from the depth of a being that has been changed by Him forever because He has given Himself that we might have life and have it abundantly. So do Your work in our hearts, we pray, and strengthen us to do our work in following after with glad hearts, depending upon Your grace in Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.